Today we're going to talk about the third in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And in this series of sermons, we've examined a number of different things. We've looked at the fact that, you know, Christ, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he was establishing the basis for a different world, a world very different from this present evil world, a world that would be based on a new culture, a godly, righteous culture. In regard to these qualities of the kingdom, we saw that foundational to everything that follows is poverty of spirit and the recognition that apart from God, we are bankrupt. And I think, you know, that is a fundamental thing that we need to come to in our lives, is that apart from God, we really have nothing, and that as we live our lives apart from God is when we usually get into trouble. With the foundation of poverty of the spirit, we realize that our spiritual poverty has led to our sin. We didn't have the spiritual ingredients necessary to live righteously apart from God. And realizing that we have sinned and we have fallen short of God's glory, then it leads us to godly sorrow, leads us to that point where we come to repentance and we mourn our sins and the sins of this world. And it leads, in our case, as we come to true repentance, to conversion. And finally, we looked at the quality of meekness, the recognition of who we are in comparison to God and man. We're far short of God's standard, and we are, as we look at our fellow man, we realize that we all have sinned, just like they have sinned. And what that does is lead us to be more gentle in our approach to other people, to be more patient and long-suffering with them, to be humble, to be sensitive to others in a way we would not. And it's important for all of us to reach that point in our lives where we have those qualities that we express toward others. And with this foundation laid, it paves the way for the other qualities of God's kingdom that we're going to take a look at today. So as I said, this is part three of the Sermon on the Mount. So we move on as we begin the continue through the Beatitudes. And it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And as you think about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, this is addressed to God's people, people who are Christians. And as Christians, you're already righteous. So why do you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, you're righteous in the sense that you've been justified, made just in God's sight, and your sins have been removed. But we all continue to sin, and we need to develop the quality of righteousness in our lives. God's Spirit is leading us in so that God's truths and God's way of life is going to be written in our hearts. So we hunger and thirst for those qualities. They're qualities that unfortunately are not written completely on our hearts at this particular time. So we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, and why is that? We hunger and thirst for righteousness because we don't have it. It's something that we're lacking. When you're hungry, you desire to be fed, don't you? When you're thirsty, you desire to have your thirst quenched. And we lack righteousness, and we can only acquire that from God and God working in our lives. And so we want that. That's the way that's what we want in our lives. And we've all hungered and thirsted to one extent or another. And having gone through that, it helps us to understand the desire that we can have. If you've ever really been hungry or you've really been thirsty, you realize that's what God is talking about here, that you're going to really desire it, you really want it, just as you want to have your hunger fed or your thirst quenched. It says God satisfies those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, it tells us that God will satisfy that. That God will give us the righteousness that we hunger and thirst for. Jesus Christ alludes to this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, where he says that we're not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what he told Satan as he was challenged by Satan. And he told him that life is more than bread. Life is more than the physical. And we need to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And where we realize that we're lacking is as we compare ourselves to the Word of God, we all find out, you know what? We aren't living up to it as well as we should. So we all have growth that needs to take place in our lives. And God said it's fundamental to our lives that we would want righteousness to be established in our lives. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And Christ is here talking about who He is and what He is and how important He is to all of our lives. And He's calling Himself by a particular name, a title, that is very important to this particular concept. John chapter 6, verse 27. It says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." You know, if that's all we're striving for, you know, we can be fed, but we always get hungry again, don't we? And what God tells you is as His way of life is established in your life, then you're going to be full. And it's going to be something that lasts. It's going to be something that lasts forever as opposed to something that goes away very quickly and you're hungry for your next meal. So do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for it to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set His seal on Him. It is through Jesus Christ that we can have that food that's satisfied, that leads to everlasting life. That's the food that we want. Going on down to verse 35, it says that Christ there says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So as we come to Jesus Christ and we partake of Jesus Christ, you know, when you read your Bible, you are partaking of the bread of life. The Word of God is simply Jesus Christ put on the page to help us to understand what He was like, what it means to be a Christian, what God is like, and shows us example, demonstrates all of those things that we need as far as our lives. And Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And you know, as we came to a commitment to God and we came to the Passover and partook of that little piece of bread, we're telling God that we want that bread of life, that we want that bread of life. We want to be a part of His kingdom forever. And He tells us that he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So it is God who can quench our thirst and God who can feed us completely. Christians are not like many who do not know God, and basically they're very much absorbed in physical pursuits, various kinds, and that's the way we used to be. But our orientation is to be different, isn't it? Like we're told in Matthew 6, verse 33, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." It tells us that if we seek God and His righteousness first and foremost in our lives, what's going to happen is we're going to be filled spiritually, and God said, "I will also take care of all those spiritual things as well." So as we have our priorities straight, and we seek God first, then He will provide for us those physical things that we need in a way that we never could if we just pursued them alone. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, which gives us a little bit of an inkling of how this process works. Romans chapter 8. Paul beautifully goes through the process of conversion and how God works in us and leads us from repentance and through all the processes here and explains these things to us in a way that makes it quite vivid. He does a wonderful job explaining these things in Romans. And let's look at Romans 8 beginning in verse 1. There it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." We've already talked about this. You've been justified. Your sins have been washed away. And you stand before God justly. You stand, you know, it's accounted to you for righteousness. And he says, "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You've begun to live differently, to yield yourself to God's Spirit. And God's Spirit is leading you now rather than the flesh. You begin to think differently. You begin to act differently. Your values begin to change. And you begin to put into practice those things that God is teaching you. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." What he's telling us is that before God called us out of this world and began to work with us through the Spirit, we may have recognized that we were in a bad way. But for most of us, we were not able to change the direction we were going. We were not able to, on our own, through our own ability and power, able to overcome the law of sin and death. Sin is a very powerful force in our lives, and we were unable to overcome it. And we knew, you know, most of us grew up in probably a Christian world, and we knew that something was wrong and we were doing what was wrong, but how to change it, we didn't know how. So God opened our minds to His truth and began to lead us with His Spirit and began to lead us away from that pattern of sin and death that was very powerful in our lives. He began to help us to change, to begin to make progress against the sins that so easily beset us. Verse 3, it says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." You know, you can look at the Ten Commandments and you say, those commandments are right. They are just. They are the way that I should live. But how many of us, on our own, through our own might and power and strength, can live according to the commandments? Can we live according to the commandments apart from God working in us? And the answer is, we can't. And we'll probably be good people, but that's not what God wants. God wants people who are converted, people in whom the Spirit of God is working in order that His laws will be written in our hearts. They will become a part of us. So what He's telling us here is that we can't do it apart from God. We are weak. Our flesh is weak. And even though we recognize the commandments to be just and righteous, we cannot keep them apart from God working in us. So we are weak through the flesh, and God took care of that. God did took care of this by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Christ condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, Christ came and He made it possible for us to be forgiven. And then as we come to conversion and we make that commitment to God, then hands are laid on us and we receive God's Spirit, and Christ lives in us. He lives in us in order that the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us. And slowly but surely, through a process of time and God working in us and our taking the commandments and practicing them, and when we fall short repenting, God works in us to where that becomes a very part of our being. It becomes a part of our nature. And we grow in righteous character to the point where we're readied for God's kingdom. And we come to see that righteousness is the way to live. It's something we want. And we ask God that He would fulfill His righteous requirements in our lives and help us to fill our hunger. And you know, if we're not hungry and thirsty for righteousness, then maybe we should ask God for it, that we would long for it and want it in order that we would be pleasing to God. The point is expressed beautifully in the Greek, because as you look at what it says there, that we're to hunger and thirst, you know, and usually in Greek, the way it would be expressed is, I want a piece of bread, or I want a drink of water. But the particular tense that's used here in this scripture is more intense than that. And it indicates that you don't want just a slice of bread, but you want all of it. You don't want just a drink of water, but you want the whole pitcher. You want all that God has to offer you. You might translate this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the whole of righteousness, for complete righteousness." Not part of it, but all of it, in all of its completeness. In essence, this beatitude says it's not enough to be satisfied with a partial goodness. But blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for goodness which is total. And that's what God offers to all of us. So then the translation of the fourth beatitude could run, "Oh, the bliss of the man who longs for total righteousness, as a starving man longs for food, and a man perishing of thirst longs for water, for that man will be truly satisfied." That's what God offers to all of us. Also, what's interesting about the first four Beatitudes is they primarily focus upon our relationship with God. But the last four Beatitudes focus upon our relationship with our fellow man. As we'll see here, to whom are we to show mercy? We show mercy to our fellow man. We are to be pure in heart to our neighbor. And to God, of course, but we primarily interact with our neighbor, and we are to be pure in heart. We are to be peacemakers. And that's with other people, the way we deal with other people. And when it talks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's also part of a relationship with other people. So let's move on to the first of those Beatitudes that talk about a relationship with others. And the first one is, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is compassion for people in need. Mercy is compassion for people in need. Mercy always deals with what we see of the pain and the misery and the distress which results from sin. The word, the charis, which is translated grace, always deal with sin and guilt itself. So mercy extends relief. Grace extends pardon. Mercy cures and heals and helps, and grace cleanses and reinstates. And Jesus, as he says here, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," he doesn't tell us specifically to whom we are to show mercy. To whom are we to show mercy? He doesn't designate that very specifically. Are we to designate, be merciful toward that person we find on the side of the road, like the Good Samaritan found that traveler who had been assaulted and cast to the side of the road? Yes, we would be merciful there. Or is he thinking of the hungry and the sick and the outcast? Yes, we are to be merciful to them. And what about people who offend us? People who sin against us? Justice demands that they be punished. But mercy demands that they be forgiven. So we are to be merciful. Our God is a merciful God and shows mercy continuously. And we all are thankful for that, that God is merciful to us. And we, as God's people preparing for the kingdom, are to learn to be merciful as well. As you think about our world is not very merciful. Our world, cruelty is quite common in our world. Cruelty is quite common. The world finds revenge delicious and forgiveness by comparison tame. Is that true? All you have to look at is what the theme is of many movies. You take Dirty Harry as an example. The Dirty Harry movies are basically about revenge. You know, I'm going to take revenge on you for the despicable act that you've committed. And it's a very common theme in movies because we can all relate to it. But that's not, you know, if Dirty Harry was merciful, "You've made my day. I forgive you, brother, and no problem. I'm not going to shoot you with my .357 Magnum or whatever he carried around." That's not the way it works in our world, but that's the way we are to become. A fundamental point about mercy is that those who show it to others find mercy extended to them. Because God tells us in Matthew 6, verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So God expects, He is forgiving, and we are to be forgiving as well. And the fact that the merciful find mercy is not because they merit mercy. It's not because of merit that they have mercy extended to them. We cannot receive mercy unless we repent. The reason we receive mercy is because of our repentance. You see, we are repentant. And that's fundamental to our being willing to forgive. We cannot claim that we have repented of our sins if we're unmerciful towards the sin of others. Are we truly repentant if we won't forgive others of their sins? That's something we have to consider. And it's hard to do as you've been hurt in some way. People have sinned against you. It's very easy to remember that. And I know from personal experience, if you've been sinned against, then every time you see that person, what do? You think of what they did to you. Now, you may not have experienced that, but most of us have. And you think of them, and if somebody asks you about what they did to you, especially at certain points in the process, it's very easy for us to say, well, let me tell you what they did to me. In fact, that guy did this to me, and he is a real rat. And it's easy to be very negative about the individual. But God says we're to be different. We are to be different. We are to extend mercy to others. To forgive and to be forgiven, to show mercy and to receive mercy are all bound together. You look at the example in Matthew chapter 18. It talks about Christ is speaking of forgiveness and talking about that they shouldn't just forgive seven times, but seven times, 70 times 70. And they're just astounded that there's no limit to forgiveness. They're just astounded. And Christ gave them the example there of the man who owed this huge debt. And as a result of that huge debt, he asked the person to whom he owed the debt to please forgive him. And the person did forgive him. And then he, that person that had been forgiven, went out and had a person who owed him basically a pittance, and he would not forgive that person. Instead, he made sure that that person went to prison for not paying his debt. And God tells us that that is not how he wants us to act. He wants us to look at things differently and approach it differently. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18 and just look at verse 35. Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. The individual who would not forgive that pittance that was owed to him was going to suffer the consequences of his lack of mercy. And God tells us, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And if you think about forgiveness, it's easy to say the words, I forgive you. But the hard part is doing it from the heart. It's hard to forgive from the heart somebody that has hurt you. It's hard to do it. And I know that, and even years after the problem, it still can weigh on your mind. I know that, not that we've been overly offended over the years, but we, in one particular situation, every time it comes up, it just generates a whole series of feelings for us, one particular thing that we went through. But we still are required to forgive from the heart, and that requires repentance. That requires you to humble yourself before God and to ask for God's help in being merciful as He is merciful. And all of us, as we think about what God has done for us, God has extended mercy to all of us. He's been very patient with us, very kind to us, and has basically caused a whole huge debt to be removed, and we have to do the same thing. Interestingly, in the context of the Beatitudes, it is the meek who are also the merciful, because they look at themselves in comparison to God and their fellow man. And since to be meek is to acknowledge to others that we are sinners, to be merciful is to have compassion on others, for they are sinners too. You stop looking at them with enmity and all of the negative things, but you begin to look at the world and people differently. And that's what we must do. The next quality of the kingdom is that of purity of heart. Matthew chapter 5 verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The words in heart indicate the kind of purity to which Jesus is alluding. Just as we're to be poor in spirit, it indicates the type of poverty that's being spoken of there, which is spiritual poverty. We are to be pure in heart. We are to be pure in heart. That refers to an inward purity, the inward purity that is to be common in our lives. Let's go to Psalm chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24, and let's look at verses 3 and 4. Here the question is asked, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may dwell in God's tabernacle? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. That person that is going to dwell with God is going to be that person who has clean hands and a pure heart. So what does it mean to have a pure heart? What does it mean to be pure in heart? As you look at David, David had sinned greatly against God in his adultery and murder, in killing Uriah the Hittite and taking his wife. He sinned greatly against God, and when he realized what he had done, he went to God and he says, "Create in me a clean heart." He asked God to help create in him a clean heart. And from his example, we have to realize that we can't create a clean heart. That's something that God has to do, and we have to yield to God in order for that to be accomplished. To create in us a clean heart and a pure spirit. As you think about the Pharisees, he made a very potent point with all of them. He basically said, look, you people, in the way that you approach things, it's purely external. And he made this point a couple of different times. He talked to them. At one point, he said, you guys are all worried about cleaning up to the elbow and making sure all your dishes are washed out a certain way, and you go through all these rituals. And he said, you go through all this outward form, which in essence is meaningless because inside is not clean. And he condemns them because they cleaned the outside of the cup, but they weren't worried about what was inside. And he hit them even more powerfully in Matthew chapter 23, where he tells them, you guys are like whitened sepulchers. Whitened sepulchers. You see, they would paint the burial tombs white, bright white, so they stood out. But what's inside? It's white on the outside, but what's inside those tombs? Dead men's bones. That's what he told them. Yes, you guys all appear white on the outside, but there are dead men's bones inside. So I'm not worried about how you look on the outside. I'm worried about what's on the inside. Because you know what? I can't see what's inside your heart. You can't see what's inside mine. So we can look good on the outside, but that's not what counts. God said, I can see inside. And so we have to worry about being pure in heart. What's inside? What's internal? What's going on in there? That's what has to be focused upon. This emphasis on the inward and the moral is consistent with the Sermon on the Mount, because the focus of that sermon is the condition of our heart in regard to righteousness. And how does this beatitude tie in with relationships? How does it tie in with relationships? The person who is pure heart is single-minded. He's single-minded. We have to ask ourselves if we're single-minded. Are we of one mind? The book of James talks about being double-minded. And what does it tell us there in James 1? If you're double-minded, what does it say? You're unstable in all your ways. If you're double-minded. So it says you need to be single in your mind and approach. And look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 86. Let's go to Psalm 86, verse 11. So we want to be of a single mind. Psalm 86, verse 11. And it's something that we should ask for. It's something that we don't have naturally. We don't have it inherently. But we're told here to ask God for this. It says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Or as my margin says, it says, "Give me singleness of heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore." So we should ask God for singleness of heart, to where we're not double-minded. Yes, I like God and I like His way of life, but I also like this alternate activity that is not pleasing to God. We can't be double-minded. We want a unity of heart, and that's what he's talking about here. The pure in heart is the single heart and prepares the way for the single eye, which is talked about in Matthew chapter 6. The primary attribute of the pure in heart is sincerity. Is sincerity. And what is sincerity? Sincerity has to do with, if you go back in ancient times, it means without wax. And if you went back in ancient times, as they would make a statue or a pot, there would be flaws in the pot. So how did they fix the flaws in the pot if they were unscrupulous? What they would do is they would put wax in it. They would put wax in it, and it would seal it up. And if you bought a pot and you're going to put hot things in it, the pot would work good until that wax melted. And then what do you have? You have a leaky pot. So it means without wax. That's the way we're to be. We're not to be something where the wax has been put in there and there's just this outward show. We're to be without that flaw and without doing something like that in order to repair it. We are to be single-minded and sincere in the way that we are. We don't come across to people one way and we're insincere in the way that we treat them. So as we deal with each other, we're going to be transparent before God and each other. You're not a fake. You're real, you're genuine, and that's the way we're to live. Our hearts, including our thoughts and motives, are to be pure. They're to be unmixed with anything devious or ulterior or base. As you think about that, that's what hypocrisy is. Basically, you're putting on a mask. You're putting on a mask, and the way you deal with somebody, you have that mask on and give a certain impression, but you don't really mean it. We're to be people who we are sincere in dealing with each other. And you know, we have people that aren't, and we can usually see through them, can't we? Given enough time, we always can. So we want to be genuine. We don't want to be play-acting. We don't want to be hypocrites. So what we have to realize is that God can see whatever we're doing. We can't do anything in secret. And, you know, as you try to live a life that's secret, where you're a fake in some way, people notice it, and God notices it. So we're to be genuine. That's how relationships are built. Because that person that you're dealing with is genuine the way he comes across. He's caring, he's sincere, and you can detect it. Only the pure in heart will see God. They are people who will see him now with the eye of faith and in his glory in the kingdom. And only the utterly sincere can bear the light of God, because the light of God is going to expose everything. So we want to be sincere. That's a quality that God wants in all of us. The next quality is that of being a peacemaker. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Think about purity of heart and think about peace. They're related. Think about all the peace treaties that people try to enter into today. As people are trying to work out that treaty, do they ever have ulterior motives? Absolutely. For instance, in the topic we're going to talk about today, the King of the South, a person who's been involved in all of the things going on with the King of the South, one of the individuals who was involved with that was a man by the name of Yasser Arafat. And Yasser Arafat sat down and completed a treaty with Israel to try to bring peace to that region. But as he told people later, he didn't mean it. It's all part of the strategy to take it to get the dupes in Israel to go along with it to give those from the other side an advantage. That's the problem. There's a lack of purity of heart in entering into that peace treaty. So you see, as you are going to be a peacemaker, then you're going to have to be sincere. You can't have motives. You can't have anything that, any guile or anything devious. It has to be upfront and honest. So it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And you know, this makes perfect sense, because what is God? God is a peacemaker. And Jesus Christ came into this world for what purpose? To bring about peace between all of us and God. And we're to learn to be like Him. If we're to be peacemakers, we're to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was a peacemaker. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we should never seek conflict or be responsible for it. We are called to peace. We are to actively pursue peace. We are to strive for peace with all men. We are, as much as depends on us, live peaceably with all. If you think back about a year, if that particular principle had been applied, what a difference it would have made. We're to be peacemakers, not stirring up strife and those kinds of things. Peacemaking, as I said, is the work of God, for peace means reconciliation. And God is the author of peace and reconciliation. God is the author of peace and reconciliation, as I said. You look at Colossians verse 1:20, it says, "Making peace by the blood of the cross. Christ died so that we could be at peace with God." So it's no big surprise that the particular blessing which attaches to peacemakers is to be called sons of God. Because that's what the Son of God did, was bring about peace, and that's what we're to do as well. That's the way we are to learn to live. As we think about Satan, he's the opposite of that. He stirs up trouble. He is not a peacemaker. It is God who loves reconciliation. And it is, and who now, through his children, is teaching us to be peacemakers. So are we becoming peacemakers? Is that how we live? Do we try to make peace? That's what we're to learn to do. And this world sorely needs peace, doesn't it? It sorely needs peace. But you can see by the, you know, people want to bring about peace treaties, but they can never do it. And it's because their approach is wrong. Somebody involved in that peacemaking is lacking. And we're to become the people that can bring about peace. And we should be at peace with one another. We should be at peace with one another. So we're learning to do that now. Are you at peace with all men as much as depends on you? Or do we have conflicts? See, as we learn to overcome those conflicts and difficulties, then it's preparing us for God's kingdom. And frankly, you know, as we are God's people, we do have conflicts, don't we? We do have conflicts, but it is with God's help and the application of God's principles that we can learn to be peacemakers. Finally, we come to a beatitude that seems strange in the context, but as you understand it, it makes perfect sense. That begins in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. It says, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It seems strange that Jesus should go from peacemaking to persecution, from reconciliation to the experience of hostility. But in one sense, we should not be surprised by that. Because what happens as you seek to live God's way, as you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you seek to be pure in heart and merciful and to begin to practice God's way of life, he's telling you the inevitable outcome of that is going to be persecution. You will be persecuted. You will have some grief because you're trying to do the right thing. We find that some people take the initiative to oppose us, and in particular to revile or slander us because we are trying to live God's way of life. And this seems hard to understand, but if we're doing what's right and we're persecuted for it, we're receiving persecution on account of Jesus Christ or for righteousness' sake, and that's a good thing. Persecution is simply the clash of two irreconcilable value systems, God's and the world's. And how did Christ expect his disciples to react under persecution? How did he expect us to react? He tells us in verse 12, he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." I happen to be reading through the book of Jeremiah right now, and Jeremiah did what God asked him to do. He went to Judah and said, "You need to repent, or God is going to destroy our nation and this city." And guess what? Everybody was happy to hear that. No, he got nothing but hostility. People plotting to kill him. People trying to stop him from preaching the message. He got nothing but grief. And I'm at the point in the book where he says, "You know what? I wish I had never been born." Putting up with all of the trial and difficulty that I'm facing in my life here because I'm trying to do the right thing. And that's how it is. It's not because we're out there preaching the message. You're not going into where you work and saying, "Hey, brothers, we need to come to repentance or you're all going to burn in the lake of fire." You're not doing that. If you are, you'll probably have a lot of hostility in the workplace. But, you know, sometimes it's just a matter of the way you work. You work diligently. You're honest. And everybody else is not working diligently, and some of them may not be honest. And by you doing what you're doing, it upsets the apple cart. And so they'll come and tell you, "You need to knock it off. You need to work slower. You need to do it the way we're doing it." So you have a choice at that point. And if you don't go along with them, then you have a problem, don't you? You see, you're trying to do the right thing, and you can suffer for it. So, you know, as we do suffer, we can rejoice and we can be glad because, you know, we do have a reward in heaven. And another thing that we can think of is if that happens in our lives, that we're being persecuted, it's a token of our genuineness, a certificate of Christian authenticity. And we can realize that the prophets and God's people have gone through these things for thousands of years. This isn't something new. But the major reason we rejoice is because we are suffering on Christ's account. Look at what is said in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. You know, you look at the apostles and think about them as they basically fled when Christ was taken prisoner. They didn't want any part of that. They didn't want to suffer with him. But later on, their whole mindset changed as they began to have a different perspective on things. And look at what it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles have been placed on trial. They've suffered for that. And they are released here in verse 41. And it says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." So as we suffer for righteousness' sake, then we should count it an honor that we are counted worthy to suffer on God's behalf. Since all the Beatitudes describe what every Christian disciple is intended to be, we conclude that the condition of being despised and rejected is normal. It's normal for God's people. And it's no fun, but it is what comes with the territory. We are to be peacemakers, but at the same time, we should not be surprised by opposition. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, but we will suffer for righteousness. Once God fills that, we may suffer for it. So, let's conclude here what we've learned from the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes paint a portrait of a Christian. They begin with a Christian on his knees before God, acknowledging his spiritual poverty and mourning over it, because his spiritual poverty has led to sin. And we sorrow in a godly way, which leads to repentance. Coming to God on our knees and mourning over our sins makes us meek or gentle in all of our relationships. And yet that person is far from accepting his sinfulness. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness, longing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yes, we acknowledge our sin, but we don't want to remain in that condition. We want to change. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We see him next with others out in the human community. His relationship with God does not cause him to withdraw from society. You know, we have to live in the world. We aren't supposed to live in a cave. And we are to interact with that world in a way that is pleasing to God. We're out in the thick of it, and we're taking those principles that we're learning and we're trying to apply them. So, these are the people that are blessed, who have God's approval and find fulfillment in the Creator and in the way that He always intended. So the values that you find in the Beatitudes aren't the values that this world is wanting, but they're the values that we need. In the Beatitudes, Jesus throws out a fundamental challenge to all of us, me and you, and requires us to adopt His altogether different values. And it is my hope that the Beatitudes will become your values as you continue your journey to the kingdom of God. To think about the things we've talked about here. To think about them and think about them in your life. We all need to consider, are we living up to what Christ has laid out here in these 8 points? As the Beatitudes become your values, then you will know what it means to be truly blessed. If those values are found in your life, you will know, I am blessed. May not be wealthy, but you'll have something that's going to last forever.